Good morning, church family. How are you? Good to see you. I know it's still summer. A lot of people are still vacationing, and boy, it seems we've had a lot of sickness even in the summertime. So I am so grateful to have you guys here. I don't mind standing up here in front of one or two people, but it is nice to see lots of your faces, and hopefully we'll have a chance to fellowship a little bit more as we go to potluck afterwards. So hopefully all of you will stay, or as many of you that can stay, and we can fellowship together a little bit then. I'm going to flip you back. I think I can. One more. All right. Then I'm going to make Andy flip me back to the right one. All right, we sang this just a minute ago. A couple weeks ago, we had this object lesson where we had the 2-liter bottle and it was filled with smoke. I filled it up with smoke, and then we put the balloon in there. And when you just blow on the balloon, it wouldn't expand because the air inside was keeping the balloon from expanding. So I had a little hole, and I was holding my finger over the hole, right? And so as soon as I let go of my finger, I could blow up the balloon, and it would cause all the smoke to go out of the bottle. And what was the object lesson? How many of you remember? My kids probably remember all of it. You guys, I'm not so sure. Basically, it is this song that we just sang. And there's a paradox here, and I'm going to talk to you about that in just a second. We have to get smaller in order for Jesus and the Holy Spirit to get bigger. You know, we have to die. We've been talking about that for a long time. Dying to self is a massive amount of your growth in Christianity, because you are contrary to what God wants you to be. See, the brokenness inside of me and inside of you, and the old you, the fleshly you, is still in there. And in order for you to experience this joy, then you have to die to yourself. You have to die to yourself. And so there's a paradox there. So, oh, the joy to be, the joy to know, it's when I decrease. And then Jesus is blowing on the balloon with the Holy Spirit to fill up my soul. I mean, in some of the other songs, we know in our soul we need stuff. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit inside you are trying to fill up you with Him. But in order to die, in order to get that, you have to die. Okay, so that's the paradox. So go to the next one. What a joy to see, what a joy to hold. It's when I increase. When you increase, I want nothing more. All right, so the paradox here is they keep saying joy in this song. I can tell you for a fact from experience, you would probably support that same conclusion when you would say sometimes dying to self is painful. Why is that? Why is it that dying to self is painful? I'll tell you why in my life. It's because God has used certain things in order to reorient my thinking towards Him, and most of the time it was the hard things. It was the hard things of life. And I needed a perspective change. God said, I am going to completely reorient your life so that you will seek me instead of the things of this world. And in order for me to do that, Tim, I'm going to have to take some things away from you. Okay. And so here's the paradox. Can I find joy? How do I find joy in the hard things of life that I can say intellectually and maybe spiritually, theologically, yeah, I understand, God, that these things are for my own good, but I'm really, really having a hard time finding joy in it. How many of you had a difficult time this week? Okay, yeah, all right. We could share those. How many of you were blessed by God this week? Had an answer to prayer? Yeah, okay. See, that's the way life is. That's the way life is as a Christian. It doesn't get easier. But this song, and we sing it, and hopefully, and I'm trying, hopefully you'll try too. as you look at the words, you know, most of the time I'm just trying to figure out, am I singing the tune right? And there are some great messages, and I appreciate Josh as he picks out these. There's some amazing messages in these songs, and we don't want to miss them. You don't want to just sing it and make it so it sounds good. What a joy to see, what a joy to hold. When you increase, I want nothing more. And the other one was, hey, when I decrease, you grow, and my soul is filled with you. Understand, as we're going to talk about this today, this is a weird day. This is a weird passage for me. But we're going to talk about this process of living where we have to die to self in order to grow. I don't know that it's anywhere else besides Christianity where God is saying, you know what, I need you to decrease because you don't have what you really were designed to have, which is intimacy with me and intimacy with one another. And in order for that to happen, in order for you to really gather the things that you need deep in your soul, you have to die so I can fill you up with me. And then you're going to find all these things that your soul is craving and that you're seeking and trying to find out in life and not finding if you're not looking in the right place. All right, so as we go through, keep an eye on the lyrics, will you? Because there's sometimes, I didn't plan on saying any of this before I got up here, but these words just spoke to me, and especially since we've been kind of talking about this recently. All right, so today we're going to talk about a little bit at the beginning, and I'm going to need my kids to come up. Trust. And this is going to make sense in the end, I hope. Trust. Thank you, Andy, for checking my slides. Who do you trust, and what does it mean to trust someone? Hey, guys. Well, I bet you'll see in just a minute. But first of all, I have to ask you. Yeah, here. You want me to dry your hair? All right. We're going to, so what's it like, who can tell me what it means to trust someone?
Believe in them.
What's that?
Believe in them.
You believe in them, okay, very good. So who do you trust? We have trust issues. Some people have trust issues. I've been wounded by people. I've been wounded by life. I've been wounded by circumstances. I don't like to trust people outside myself. I mean, we can get that way, right? So what else do we do? Do we rely on people that we trust? Say, you know, how about your parents? Yeah, you know, you think, can I trust my parents? Are they pretty consistent and I know that they love me and I know they're going to try to do good things for me? But as a parent and now a grandparent, I can tell you, sometimes you drop the ball. Okay. That, so even though I know I want my kids to trust me, I am not as trustworthy because I have made mistakes. I've made mistakes as a parent. I've made mistakes as a husband. I've made mistakes as a grandparent. And I wished I would have done it all right, but I didn't. But I want my kids to trust me. And do we trust, sometimes we trust our teachers at school. We trust that they know more than we do, but sometimes they make mistakes. Sometimes they don't have all the answers. Okay, so is life, we all have to, you guys all get up and you go through and we see things that are kind of hard to do and we sometimes need to rely on other people, but sometimes we try to rely on ourselves and our life. But is life sometimes a little bit hard and we think, you know what, I do need something else. Somebody or something to help me. Okay, so if this is us, I'm going to try to do this, and we're trying to pretty much just trust ourselves or trust a few people around us, then this might be what it looks like. Well, we'll try it again. See, because a lot of times then we fall off because The people were trying to trust it. I got to stay up here, and I'm trusting that the guy blowing through the straw can keep me up there, right? But it didn't always work, did it? Yeah. And if I was to tip the straw, do you think it would stay on there? Nope. Okay. So, what if instead of trusting ourselves, or sometimes even trusting other people, we trusted the one that had an enormous amount of power, that knew everything, and who would that be?
God or Jesus.
Yes! Okay, what would that look like? Whoops. Wouldn't look like that. Whoop. Try it again. I did this 10 times at home, and it worked. There we go. Look at that. And what if we tipped this a little bit? You think it would stay there? It does. Amazing. And what if we really relied on God a lot? Now, someday, some way, you guys all have to decide who you're going to trust your life to. And most of the time, unfortunately, most people, especially the ones that don't know Jesus, trust themselves. And this is as much as they're ever going to get out of it. What they can do, and most of the time, they're going to fall off. But if we just trust God... Why would we want to trust God? Why? Does he have more power?
Yeah.
Does he know more than we know?
Yeah.
Does everything he wants to have happen, happen? Yes. Is he the strongest force in the entire universe?
Yeah.
Yes, he is. And does he love us even when we're bad?
Yes.
Now, that you can say, I might not get that from other people. I might even get that from myself. Because sometimes when I'm bad, I don't love myself. And other people don't either. But with God, it's different. And so it's really, really important. Because I'm telling you, you are going to put your trust in something. Now you guys might not, at this point, maybe most of you has probably just been your parents or your friends or whatever. Sometimes maybe it's even Pastor Tim, even though I think he's let you down a few times. Yeah. All right. But I'm not good enough to trust. What you need to put your trust in is God. And what that means is, God, you're going to be asking me to do some things that don't make sense. You're going to be asking me to believe some things that don't line up with what the most of my friends and the rest of the world believes. And I am going to have to trust you and do it your way. Okay? That's hard, isn't it? It's hard. It's hard to do it God's way because a lot of times it's contrary or it's different than what other people do. How many of you, I know some of you guys don't go to public school, but if you go to public school, you'll find that maybe a lot of people in your class or your friends do things different that maybe you think, I don't think I should do that. Even though it maybe looks fun, but I don't do that because God said, no, that's not the right thing to do. Even if it seems at the time it might be a fun thing to do, and you're going to have to trust him that when he says, this is how I want you to live, I'm doing it because I love you and I want what's best for you. And then you just have to trust. All right? So, can we trust God?
Yeah.
Yes. Is he trustworthy? Yes. All right.
Well, he's also stronger than darkness.
Strong and, yes, he can overcome darkness. You guys are amazing. You guys are totally amazing. I'm so glad that we have you in our church family. All right, thank you very much. We'll see you next time. Okay, so that indeed is your lesson. And we're going to see, and maybe you're going to ask, what in the world does that have to do with this passage? Now, this, as I began to preach through Genesis, I knew that I was going to run into some passages like this, but I also knew this. God, I trust you. I trust that you didn't arbitrarily stick a bunch of stuff in your word just to confuse me. And so, well, how is this going to work? So we're going to start with some things, some premises that we know about God. God sees the end from the beginning all at once. That is called, well, called God, but it's also called omniscience. I know everything, okay? I am totally sovereign, meaning what? I am in control of everything. There is nothing out there that can thwart what I am doing. If I want something to happen, because I am sovereign, because there is no one greater, it will happen. Because I am sovereign, nothing can thwart my plan. Although we look right, we saw Adam and Eve right here in the book of Genesis. God had a plan. He makes human beings. He creates the Garden of Eden. He creates them in his own image. He makes them man and woman. And then right away, it appears as if God's plan is thwarted. And here comes Satan as a serpent, and he tricks Adam and Eve into sinning, and all of mankind and all of creation is cursed by God. And we have to think, well, God, if you're so sovereign, if you're so powerful, how is it that this measly little serpent, Satan, can get inside and turn your plan upside down? Well, guess what? That was all part of God's plan. How do we reconcile that? And so we're going to see, even in this genealogy, that God's plan, and even we've already seen it. How many of you remember back in Genesis chapter 3? I'll read it to you. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, which we might look at again later. God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, which is a direct reference to what? Jesus. It was Jesus. And so was God taken by surprise when Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve? No, he wasn't. In fact, this was all part of his plan before the foundation of the world. So nothing is thwarting God. He knows all things before and after. He sees the entire thing all at once. He's not limited by time. And then we see that God reveals parts of himself and parts of his plan in Scripture. Do you think that you can totally know everything about God by reading the Bible? No. But God does reveal a lot about himself in Scripture, and he reveals a lot about the plan he has for humanity. That is really what's going on here when you see the Bible in its entirety. When you read it and start to study it and start to read through it, you'll see, and I know we have a hard time because it's a big book and it's confusing, and so there's lots of these plans that say, hey, you can read the Bible through in a year. Oh my goodness, a whole year. And then by the time I get to December, I've pretty much forgotten what happened back in Genesis. And so if I could just give you this overreaching, which we'll talk about a little bit, overreaching view of the Bible, it is this, and I've said this before, creation, rebellion, judgment, reconciliation, and restoration. Okay, so that's the theme, and we're going to see that theme multiple times. We're going to talk about it. We're going to see it right here, that the Bible in this big thing, in its entirety, is this is how I created you, this is how you broke it, this were the consequences of you breaking it, here's how I'm going to reconcile back to you, and here's how I'm going to restore it all, and for eternity, you're going to be back where you were supposed to be, those that belong to me. And so every aspect of the Bible is in there and it has a reason to demonstrate who God is and what his plan is for mankind. And so we're seeing, which was an unbelievably great idea to do, to go back to Genesis and just take a look at the story from the beginning, because we will see all the way through it, God had a plan even at the before the foundation of the world of how it was all going to work out. And because he is sovereign and no one can thwart his plan, and he's in total control, even when it seems confusing to us, or maybe not even just confusing, but like dumb. Why, God? Because if it was me, the serpent, the minute he showed his head, boom, he's done. Adam and Eve, you're never going to go and eat that thing. I'm just going to cut that tree down and throw it in the dump. But I'm not God. We talked about that a little bit. Why did he do that? We said, okay, there's some aspects of God's personality, God's character that he could show when he had to have mercy and grace and love. So, okay, God, you did it. But it's not always your way. So we see that, okay? So God's revealing himself in his plan. And then we see that. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, from Isaiah 55:8. So we can see that. God, I don't understand it. But I'm going to trust you because I see the plan. Sometimes to me, it just doesn't make sense. Why do you allow so much pain? Why do you allow so much sin to happen in my life, in the lives of others? How, you know, when you came back and you saved me and I accepted Jesus Christ, why didn't you just completely cleanse me right then? I don't get it, God. Why then do you still allow all these bad things to happen in my life? And he would say to me, my ways are not your ways, Tim, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. I have a plan. You're part of it. You got to trust me. And then God sometimes uses signs and types and foreshadowing and metaphors and symbols and figures of speech in Scripture to inform us of things, but we don't always see it or understand. Okay, so it's great to be a Bible scholar. I mean, and I've been doing it for a long time, and constantly I see things or understand things that I didn't understand before. Or I'll hear somebody else who's a theologian speak about a particular passage and I'll think, man, I just never saw that before. Thank you, Lord. I think it's almost unlimited. Maybe it is unlimited to the amount of treasures of knowledge and wisdom that you can gain from Scripture. So hopefully you're spending time in there. I'm going back and I'm reading it, and I read, you know, read in the morning, and I read this morning out of 1 Corinthians, and I don't know how long it's been since I read 1 Corinthians, you know, in this way, and I'm reading it to gain some knowledge. Right? So I'm thinking, boy, how long has it been? Because I don't remember seeing this part before, and I don't really remember thinking that that's what you were trying to say. And so Scripture has all kinds of wisdom in there if we continue to mine for it. And you got to get in there, you got to dig in there, but know that there are things in there that you aren't necessarily always going to understand. How many of you have ever read something in the Bible you didn't understand? Okay. All right. So I got to think of what they are. There were two things this morning, and one of them, I should probably not say these, but it's in Scripture. And I'm thinking it says, and this is Paul, 1 Corinthians, I can't remember which chapter, but it's in the second half because I was in the second half today. Women should be quiet in church. That was God speaking, not me. Right. Don't throw anything at me. So I'm thinking, God, well, I don't understand that. I don't understand. What's the context, and how then do I take that? What does that mean? And so I'm not going to get into that. It's not the topic today. But I'm just thinking, man, boy, God, I don't understand that. I don't understand why you would say that. And then there was a, gosh, and now I can't remember it. There was something else, another one that came up, and I thought, boy, I don't get that one either. And so those are going to have to be things I'm going to look up and say, God, how do we think about this? Because what I did learn from being schooled through Contenders is you have to look at Scripture in its entirety and take it in the context of the entire canon of Scripture to see. You can't, because we love sound bites. We love sound bites as Christians, and I know we have our favorite verses and we pull things out. Even here, as I was reading through about the second half of 1 Corinthians, and it's talking about communion, and I'm talking about this thing that they were doing and how they were doing it wrong. And then, boy, it sure makes a lot more sense when you read it, and even in context of the entire letter, because we like to pull things out. Almost every communion, we pull something out of Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is, you know, and we quote that part, and it helps us. But if you were to see what that would mean in its entire context, like, wow. This is amazing. God really understands. Paul is telling the Corinthians, you're doing it wrong, and I need you to understand why you're doing it wrong. And I need you to understand what's in your heart and how you think is more important than what you're doing. And so getting those lessons sometimes requires looking at the bigger picture. But it isn't always easy, because there are some times when God uses metaphors. Jesus, when he was preaching and teaching on earth, he would use parables all the time. And even his disciples, I don't get it. And so most of the time he would explain it to them. But he said this. He was asked, why do you always use parables? Well, so that hearing they may not understand, and seeing they may not see, so that they would turn from their sins and be saved. Because God was anointing those that he was bringing, and so he's saying, look, this isn't for them, it's for you guys. So we understand that there are some things in there we don't always see right off the bat, and there are some things in there that we don't always understand. So here we were, and I'm looking through this, and I'm going to read. So now we're going to read the passage, I believe. Okay, so this is it. This is, and I'm keeping my promise to you of doing one chapter per week, but it's only going to happen in chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Actually, this is going to be a genealogy of between, starting with Adam, all the way to, how many of you read it in advance, this one? Maybe? To where? This is to Noah, right? To Noah. And they're going to be naming names. And they're going to be, I believe, I looked this up, it was hard for me to find it's true, but I believe it's their firstborn. And they're going to go through a genealogy. How many of you have read the genealogies in the scriptures of Christ going all the way back to Adam? And then they track it from Mary's side, they track it from Joseph's side. And you think, why did I have to know that? Okay, because God had a plan. And so this is a genealogy of from Adam, starting at Adam, all the way to Noah. What do we know about what happened with Noah? Yeah, the flood. Yeah. So here we go. We're going to talk about this in a second. We'll read through this, but was there? Well, I'll talk about that in a minute. This book is the generations of Adam when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man, or mankind, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, named Seth. Well, hold it. You said this was firstborn. Now, who were his firstborns? Cain and Abel. Okay. We saw from previous sermons that was kind of a demonstration of the two pathways that human beings can go. The way of Cain and the way of Abel. The way of Abel didn't work out for him too well as far as this life, but he was an illustration of the two pathways, those that follow God, those that follow man and the world. And Cain, the way of Cain, was that way, the way of the world, the way of man, the way of sinful brokenness, selfishness, and jealousy and anger and hatred towards his brother, so much so that he killed him. Okay, and so we're going to see this in a minute. God provided a replacement. And what did he call him? Seth. And so why does the genealogy not start with, well, and when Adam had lived 100 years, he fathered a son named Cain or Abel? Nope, because this is God's pathway for his plan. And here's, I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint. Guess who Jesus comes from? Is it Cain? Is it Abel? No, it's Seth. So this is God's pathway to the Christocentric aspect of Scripture, which is Jesus. Okay, so he creates Seth, and he named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. We don't know how many. I don't know how many of them might be named. We recognize that since he lived so long, and they were probably all propagating, and the world was growing pretty fast, and human beings were living quite a long time. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. Okay. Now, this is another thing we're going to see. It always says, and then he died. And because we know that one of the curses of the fall was that man, hey, you're not going to live all. You're not going to live forever anymore. You're not going to be immortal, at least in your physicality, that there is a death. And this death is a metaphor of separation from God. So when you were cursed, you were separated from God, and so now physically you're going to die, and that death is a symbol of the separation from God, which was a curse of your brokenness. Okay, so when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and then he died. Now, so we have Seth, and then we have Enosh. And so when Enosh lived 90 years, now I don't know, I'm obviously things were different. you know, I had my kids starting when I was 23, and I had four children before the age of 30. And then I have grandchildren, right? And I'm thinking, here I am, I'm in my, Jackson is three, I'm 66. So say 63, somewhere in there, here comes little Jackson. And I'm thinking, oh no, am I so glad I don't have to parent this kid. I don't have any energy. My body is falling apart. And here is these people having kids at 105 years old, and then 90 years old, he's fathering Kenan, and then he's living and having more kids. So clearly times have changed, and we don't have that kind of... So I don't know what it was. Some people think because of the flood, there was a canopy of water around the earth until the flood happened, and that canopy was keeping the radioactive rays of the sun from declining the human condition. And so it's possible, but somehow God had appointed people to live a whole lot longer. Frankly, don't want any of that. Okay, so Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan. Oh, Enosh lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and then he died. I wonder how many grandkids, great-grandkids, great-great-grandkids he had. When Kenan had lived 70 years, well, they're starting to back that up a little, he fathered Mahalalel. Mahalalel. That's an interesting name. We're going to look at that in a minute. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. I'm getting a repeating pattern here. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and then he died. And when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared another 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895, and then he died. Are you getting bored yet? Well, then Jared lived 162 years, and then he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Now, this is where we start to get some interesting things that are kind of behind the scenes. How many of you knew that Enoch was one of the two people that didn't die, that never died? Yeah, one or two. All right, so what's that all about? Why did God put that in here? Because Enoch says, Enoch then walked with God. First one. This is the first one in Scripture where somebody is described very clearly as being one of God's. Okay, Adam and Eve didn't make the cut. None of these other kids, we don't know. Now, we know Seth was supposedly the line that was the right path towards God, so we can maybe make some assumptions, but here there's no assumptions to be made. This is clearly said. Enoch, some special things about him. He walked with God for 300 years, and then God took him. Thus, his days were 365 years. Do you think that's has a significance, 365? Does that sound familiar? At 300, at the days of the year of man, and God takes Enoch away and brings him to heaven, and he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And now, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Lamech were 777 years, and then he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, oh my goodness, 500 years old and still fathering children, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay. So we go back and we kind of know the story. How many of you know the story of Noah and the flood, right? It was God's judgment upon the earth when the thoughts of men were always evil, right? And God said, I'm going to judge this thing. So here we had, up to Noah, creation, rebellion, judgment, restoration, reconciliation and restoration. So we see that in the story of from man to Noah, don't we? That whole cycle plays itself out because God says, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to judge, which is I'm going to bring the flood. And then I'm going to reconcile myself to those that are still left, which were 8 people on the face of the earth. And I've heard estimates everywhere from 3.5 million people to billions that were on earth at the time of the flood. But only 8 people survived. And so that they were reconciled back to God, and then they were restored when God completely wipes out everything on the earth and does a redo. Earth 2.0. Okay, so we see this story, and we see all of these people, and we see, okay, they lived this long, and they had this many years, and they fathered kids, and here was their son. What do you think? I mean, I'm reading through this, and I'm thinking, is there really a sermon in here, and how am I going to come up with anything? But then I did more research, and you start to look at the names. And what's in a name? And because we see the English translations, and we don't see the significance. But in Hebrew, which all this was in Hebrew, right? These were all Hebrew names. They had a meaning. Well, let's take a look at those. Well, first we know Adam, and that's, of course, our English translation, Adama, which means in Hebrew, man, or red of the earth. Okay, so there's man. Adam represents mankind. And God, Elohim, the supreme ruler, Elohim, that's the Hebrew, Elohim meaning supreme ruler. Enosh or Enosh means mortal or frail or you have the ability to die. You do not have immortality. You are mortal and you have a limited amount of time here. And then Kenan or Kenan, sorrow. Or lamenting, or a dirge, or something that is bad. And then Mahalalel is the two words, Mahalo, which means blessed, and El, which is Elohim, or means God, so blessed of God. And then Jared, Yarad, shall come down. Shall come down. That's what it means in Hebrew. And Enoch or Shenoch means to teach or instruct or disciple. And Methuselah or Methuselah means his death shall bring. And then Lamech means lament or sorrow once again. And then Noah is to bring relief. And then Shem, renowned. And Ham, Shem, hot and intense or passionate, and then Japheth or Japhet, deception or to entice. So here we have this list of this genealogy, and I'm just reading it, and I'm getting tired of reading it, and I'm thinking, so what do I need to know this? Is there any meaning here? What God have truth have you put in here? Why should I stand up and tell these people all about these people and just go through there? Well, then you look at the names, and you see that there's a story here. And we already know from Genesis 3 in 14 and 15 that, hey, God already has this plan for this reconciliation or bringing in a Savior. And so I went to a guy. You're going to see it here in a second. And here he is. I don't have this slide, but if you could see it, he's a very bearded Jewish scholar. And his name is Yachav ben Yahashua. Yachav ben Yahashua, Yahashua. And he's a Hebrew teacher and a scholar. And so and this is not something he originated, but it's his version of it. And he's saying, okay, what is the underlying message in this genealogy that God has given us in his perfectly inspired scripture, and why is it important, and what is it trying to tell me? We got to go back and say, okay, what are these things about God that we know? We're going to interpret this. Why is this? We know all those things. We've gone over them. Sometimes God uses signs and types and foreshadowing and metaphors and symbols, figures of speech. We don't always see and understand, but if we dig deeper, can we see this? And Adam, who is humanity, who was created by God, Elohim, the ruler of all creation, who appointed as a substitute Seth for the mortal condition of humans, which is due to sin, resulted in a temporary life of sorrow, Kenan, but blessings from God, Mahalalel, came down to Jared to teach, and disciple, which is the name for Enoch, humanity. And his death also brought lament and sorrow, according to Methuselah, lament and sorrow, or his death brought, that's Methuselah, lament and sorrow, Lamech, but also relief and rest to those who believe, Noah, and he shall be renowned, Shem, and he delivers mankind from hot, intense punishment, Ham, and the deception and the enticement of the evil one. So see, there's a message here. There's a message in these names. If you go back to the Hebrew root and you find out, and God has given us this little plan that, here it is, I created you, you fell. I needed a substitute, so I created this. But all along, I am pointing you towards the path of reconciliation with me, which is Jesus. This whole thing, this little story, using the meanings of these Hebrew names, is telling us God's plan of salvation for humankind. Isn't that something? Now, okay, you say, well, you're kind of reading a little more into it than what's there. But I'm telling you, this is not something that I came up with. And he is not the only one. He is repeating, this is what the Jews saw when they read this. They saw the Jewish names. They understood there was an underlying message that God, clear back in the book of Genesis, was telling us there's going to be a Savior. And his name is Jesus. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. And so we see that God has a plan. And so I look at it and I say, well, what's the point? What is the point? And I go back to the object lesson. You got to trust somebody. I mean, I'm telling you, you can maybe starting today, you're going to go out there and you're going to do battle. You're going to do battle within yourself, the spiritual battle that's going on inside you. You're going to do battle with a broken world. You're going to do battle with broken people. Bad things are going to happen. Bad things are going to happen. I can share this with you. I got an email from Ken Schmidt, our district rep, and his wife, Charlotte, was just diagnosed with very, very serious breast cancer and lymphatic cancer. And they don't know. But I'm looking at that as I'm putting this sermon together and I'm thinking, how in the world are they going to go out and do battle? Who can they trust when these things happen in their life? And they've been out there serving God. And if you guys knew the story of the things that they have had to deal with over the last 2 years, you'd find it remarkable that how can these two people still be standing up straight and serving God? And so we know that life can be like that sometimes. We have instances right here in this church, people going through those kinds of struggles and worse. And we have to ask ourselves, how am I going to deal with this? Am I going to trust? Am I going to be able to trust God with my life when this kind of stuff happens? Well, here's the thing. He's so sovereign. He's so smart. He's so wise. He's so loving. He can even put this kind of a message clear back before the plan was even going to start. And so as we look at this, for me, I can see the plan of salvation in this genealogy and know that this is a guy that's way smarter than I could ever be. That I can trust God when I go out there and encounter the things of this life that we're all going to have to deal with, can I trust God? Is he truly powerful? Is he truly sovereign? Does he truly love me? And he's telling me in his word over and over, I can trust him. I hope you can too. I hope this gives you, I'm looking at this and I'm saying, I'm not sure what else is in there, but at least I can see this. This message that God is in control, that he is sovereign, and that he could see the end from the beginning is given to me one more time. And when I'm starting to doubt, when I'm having the doubts of God, why are you allowing these things to happen? Then I can go back to the promises of God and have complete trust in them that God is indeed in control. Let's pray. Father, this is a message that I certainly didn't see early on, but we know, Lord, that you got a message in your word for us. Every bit of it was divinely inspired. And here, even in this genealogy, Father, you're giving us the message that Jesus is coming. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and it just gives us one more reason to believe you and trust you, when indeed all of your prophecies have come true, and the ones that have not yet been fulfilled are still coming true. And we can take that to the bank. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you provided a way for us to be reconciled through Jesus our Savior. And we give you all the praise and the glory for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.